This tape has been prepared by Web Ministries Incorporated, a nonprofit ministry created for the purpose of establishing and restoring biblical families that will operate by biblical principles and convictions. The message presented on this tape is the end result of many years of research, both scripturally and historically. We certainly do not expect everyone to agree with us, but challenge each of you to search the scriptures to see if these things be so.
Let's start talking about this very thing concerning marriage and divorce. What does the Bible really say about marriage and divorce? The Bible says that, first of all, it's not the hearers that are blessed, but the what? Doers. So when we hear the Word of God tonight, we must obey the Word of God. When we obey, there is blessings. He said, this is the good soil. The good soil are those that, having heard the Word, obey it. And so tonight, when I share this with you, after you have listened with the purpose of understanding, purpose of doing, and purpose of sharing it with others, then you'll be a hearer and a doer of the Word. And God says blessings comes from that. Now, there's a tremendous cost in following Jesus Christ. Let me say again, if you're concerned about what your neighbors and friends and relatives think about you when you share something with them that you might offend them, let me tell you again, if you preach this message, you will offend most of them. Now, you might as well just settle that in your heart. But Jesus said, if you're going to come to me, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. If any of you are not willing to take up your cross every day and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Whosoever it beeth of you that's not willing to forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when he says love or hate your father and mother, you know that you're supposed to honor your father and mother, but that's a comparative word. Today, it should not make any difference to us what other people think if what we're doing is pleasing God. In other words, my wife knows that she's my second best friend on earth. She can't be my first best friend because I don't want to lose my first best friend. My very best friend is Jesus Christ. I already saw my second best friend, my first wife, have cancer and pass away. And when she passed away, I said, how I thank God I haven't lost my very best friend. My wife, Pat, who is here with me tonight, she lost her first husband to a diabetic condition. And what a blessing it was to know that she didn't lose her very best friend. Jesus Christ is still with her. And she and I know that we are second best friends to one another. If the Lord calls one of us home, we still have our very best friend. And that's what Jesus is talking about. She knows if she were to ask me to do something contrary to the Word of God, she wouldn't have a chance. Why? Because I've committed my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I have spoken to people and had them get very upset with me. And again, I said, if I have upset you, I apologize. But if it's the Word that's upset you, there's no apology needed. Because the Word of God is true. Let every man be a liar, but let God be true. Don't ever apologize for the truth of God's Word. Now, what you've got to do tonight is settle it in your own heart. If what I'm teaching is truth, and if it is, then you become responsible to share it with others. And if you say, well, I'm not sure it is, then you better study until you are sure, because we're talking about a life and death issue here. We're not just talking about a social issue. We're talking about a life and death issue, as you'll see as we get into it tonight. The origin of marriage is found in Genesis, the second chapter. And I hope all of you brought your Bibles with you. And I tell people, if you haven't got a Bible that you can write notes in, get one that you can. You need to write notes in your Bible. My Bible is so worn out from writing in it. Sometimes I write over my writings and I can't even see what I wrote before. But the origin of marriage is found in Genesis, the second chapter, beginning with verse 18. And God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet. By the way, that's singular. An helpmeet. You see that? Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Eve and Sally and Adam. An helpmeet for him. And out of the ground of the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see that what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowls of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh thereof, instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, now it's very important that you see this, underline, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then God immediately spoke up. Therefore, he said. Whenever you see therefore in the Bible, go back and see what it's there for. If you see therefore in the Bible, go back and find out what it's there for. Adam just did something that was very meaningful that made God speak up immediately. He says, therefore, what Adam had just said, he just said, I accept Eve. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. That unit of society was instituted before there was ever a government. It's the smallest unit in all of society, and without it, society cannot exist. They've redefined. If you go into the old dictionaries, find out the definition of a family and come up to the present modern dictionary and find out what they're describing a family to be now, it's just about anything you want to name it. They're trying to destroy what God originally intended to be the family. And to be politically correct, you have got to go along with what they're saying nowadays. And it's a dangerous time, but you know, it's an exciting time because Jesus said this was going to happen just before he came back. I don't know about you, but I realize we're getting to the close to the coming of the Lord, closer than we have ever dreamed possible. So he said here that the two of them became one. Now let's look over in Mark the 10th chapter, and we'll see where Jesus spoke of this. Mark chapter 10. Beginning of the second verse, and it'll tell you what God did there with Adam and Eve in Mark 10. Verse 2, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? What's the next two words? Tempting him. Well, what does that mean? You see, back in Jesus' day, there were two rabbinical schools in existence. One was called the Hillel, school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. The other one was Shammai. And one was conservative and the other one was liberal. Shammai said only if your husband was a tanner and worked with animal hides and smelled so bad you couldn't stand him, that would give you the right to, according to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, to divorce him. Hillel said if your wife dances in the street with her hair down, if she yells at you in front of your parents and embarrasses you, or if you even find a woman that looks more pleasing to you, that's grounds enough, you can go ahead and get a divorce. And so these two schools of theology were in Jesus' day, and so they were coming to ask him this question in order to get one school or the other against him. They did it over and over again, they'd come to him. And remember when they brought him the coin and they said, they said, should we pay taxes? Tempting him. They wanted to get the Roman government against him, or the radical Jews that were trying to overthrow the Roman government and get them off their back. And he says, show me a coin. And he said, whose picture's on this coin? He said, Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar, and give to God what's God. And they went away confused. And they were trying to do the same thing here to get one group or another mad at him. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? Now he went to Moses because Moses was what they called their authority at that time. And he said, and they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, what? He wrote you this precept. Now I want you to remember what Jesus answered here. He wrote you this precept, not God. Moses wrote you this precept. We'll talk about that later on. We'll go back in the Old Testament where God himself separated himself from that statement in Deuteronomy 24 is coming from him. He says the only reason that Moses did that was not because God commanded him to do it, but he couldn't live with you stiff-necked people. You are so hard-hearted. We're seeing the same thing today. What are they telling us today? Well, we can't regulate drugs, so let's just legalize them. If you want to see another example, go out on the highway. They'll say nobody's going the speed limit at 55. Let's raise it to 65. And if you try to go 65 down the road today, you might get killed from the rear end. I mean, they just fly around you all over the place, don't they? And I'm expecting for long they're saying, let's put it back up to 70 or 75. Because I told my wife, I said, you know, I would hate to be a patrolman out here today. How do you stop everybody? Everybody's flying by you. You see, this is what he said. Moses could not live with you because the way you were so hard-hearted and you're just going to get rid of your wives whether or no. So he made some kind of legislation so where at least they would get a piece of paper in their hand and go away saying, I was not an adulteress. But my husband just got tired of me, and then I could go away and I could marry someone else according to Moses. But Jesus said Moses did that, and later on I'll show you where God the Father says Moses did that. And he said, that's not the way I operate, God said. Now, let's go on. Verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, just what we were talking about just a moment ago in Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, and so they are no more twain. No more twain really means never again two. Now, will you put this down in your heart and hold on to it for a while? Jesus said when God joins two people, they will never again be two. One might live in Los Angeles, the other may live at the tip of Maine, but when God looks down, He sees one person. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. And they, too, shall be one flesh, so then they are no more or never again two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined or glued or cemented or joined fast together, it says here, let not man put asunder, chorizo in the Greek, and it means no man may separate what God has joined together. Now, I know we're going to be talking later on about divorce certificates. Let me ask you something. If the government didn't make them one flesh, how can the government make them two? You with me? God made them to become one flesh. And all the government did was to recognize it and write it in their records so they would have a systematic society that we're living with. And if they didn't join them, then they can't separate them. And that's exactly what Jesus said. What God had joined or glued or cemented together, no man can put asunder. And in the house, the disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, that's just as clear as it can possibly be. But the important thing I want you to see is that when Adam and Eve, when Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and he spoke those words of receiving Eve, God immediately spoke and said, therefore, now you become, I join you together as one flesh. That's very important that you understand that God is the one who established the marriage. And the second thing I want you to see is for life. Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans chapter 7. And by the way, I've had people say to me, now this is just your opinion. If you hear me giving my opinion on something tonight, please raise your hand and tell me that I'm giving my opinion. All the way through tonight, all I'm going to do is quote scriptures to you. I got on the radio station 4 years ago in Detroit. They interviewed me for 2.5 hours. And I started off by reading from Luke 16:18, and then 1 Corinthians 6, where it talks about, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And people became, are you saying? I said, no, what do you mean, am I saying? I haven't said anything. All I've done is read two scripture verses to you. Are you trying to tell us? I said, wait, I'm not trying to tell you anything. I'm just quoting scripture. Why are you getting so upset with me? Are you against me reading the scriptures? Let me tell you something. When people don't want to do the Word of God, do what the Word of God says, they can become violent. You know, before that interview was over, they were calling the radio station, now pastors were calling the radio station, threatening to sue the radio station, calling the bookstore saying, if you sell another one of those books, we'll never buy another book from you. Pastors were calling. I wonder why it bugged them. Romans 7, 1 through 3. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments here. He'll show you here in a few moments. He's talking about the law of the marriage that was established in the Garden of Eden. He says, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. The law of the marriage, in other words, says, as long as her husband's alive, she is one flesh with him. Now, if he be dead, then she's loosed from him. Now, watch. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called what? An adulteress. Now, the Bible talks about the act of adultery, but here he's talking about a state of being, a condition. If while your husband is still alive, or if you're, while your wife is still alive, your first husband or first wife are still alive, you become married to someone else, Paul said that you should be called an adulterer or an adulteress. Now, I didn't say that. This is what the Word of God says. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, although she be married to another man. Now, when two people become one flesh. God not only makes them to be one flesh, but they are one flesh for life, and they cannot separate. We're going to go through all the clear verses in just a few moments and make that very clear to you. Now, in Malachi, the 2nd chapter, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi chapter 2 shows again that it is for life. Verses 14 through 16, yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You've dealt treacherously with your wife, and she's the wife of your covenant. Another translation says that she is your wife made by your covenant vows, by your marriage vows. When the two of you make those vows together, God supernaturally causes you to become one flesh. Now, I'm going to talk about later on the fact that sex does not make marriage. If it did, there would be no such thing as fornication. Now, you think about it. If two young people enter into that kind of a relationship, if they automatically become one flesh, there's no fornication involved. The thing that makes two people one flesh are their commitment to each other in vow. That's what it just said in Malachi here. When they make that covenant with each other, that's why, again, a person, the Bible talks about fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators are people that live that lifestyle. And we have many of them, young people today. And that's why we're having this complete flood of diseases that are going across our nation right now, especially amongst our young people. But you see, you can commit fornication, commit fornication, commit fornication. And God says you're going to be judged just as violently for that as you will for adultery. But there's a difference between fornication and adultery. When you become a one flesh with one person, then adultery is any relationship outside of that relationship with your partner, your marriage partner. And it also is if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now, when you become one flesh, it's because you have covenanted with each other. You've made a vow. Look at Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30. I want you to notice this is not a suggestion now. Beginning with verse 1. And Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath what? Commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, so shall he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Look over in Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. As we go through this, I found people either start saying amen or oh me. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 and through 23. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Another translation says, once you make the vow, you must be careful to do as you have said, for it was your choice, and you have vowed to the Lord your God. The next portion is in Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Now, I'm trying to get these verses down into your heart so when we come to what it teaches on marriage and divorce very clearly, you realize that it's important. May I just interject this thought? There are a lot of people today that have enough religion to make them miserable and not enough to make them happy, because somewhere back there they made a vow to the Lord and they've forgotten it. And God hasn't. I've seen a lot of people that were miserable for years and years and years, and then finally God revealed to them, you made this promise. Some of you, I think, have gone to a Bill Gothard seminar, and he had vowed to the Lord he would do so much Bible study every day. And then he forgot it and didn't do it for almost a year. And God reminded him of it. And he said, Father, I that was sin on my part. I repent of it. And he said, I'll make it up. And he made up all those hours that he said he was going to study. And that was the launching of Bill Gothard into his ministry. And there are a lot of Christians who have made promises. Some soldier boys overseas in the military, they made vows when they're in the foxhole. God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll preach, or I'll do this, or I'll do it. They've come home and they've forgotten it, but God hasn't. He says, better never to make a vow than to make it. And then he goes on in Ecclesiastes 5 and impresses it all the stronger. Listen, verse 4 of chapter 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay what thou hast, that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Sure, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error or a mistake. Wherefore God should God be angry at thy voice and destroy, I get that now, and destroy the work of your hands. It's a serious thing to make a promise to God and then not keep it. He says, I can get angry also, and if I get angry, he says, the devil won't do it. I'll do it myself. I'll destroy the work of your hands if you make a vow to me. If every young couple going to the altar would be told these verses before they walk down that altar, that aisle, that God says, if you're going to make a vow to him tonight, and we're just the witnesses, and we're going to be affirming what we're hearing tonight, being spoken before God, because God and God alone can make two people one flesh. Some people say, well, our marriage was not made in heaven. I got news for you. God is the chairman of the board, and it's a non-stock corporation, and he's issued all the bylaws, and he has set up all the rules concerning marriage, and he says, nobody is one flesh unless I make them one flesh. And not just Christians, any man, woman on earth that's an offspring of Adam and Eve, when they come together, God says, I supernaturally, because I'm your creator, I cause you to become one flesh. Well, I didn't understand everything that I said in that vow. I had a fellow say that to me one time. I reached in the back of my Bible. I usually carry in there the vows that are usually said. I handed it to him. I said, which word didn't you understand? There's not a word in there that's got more than three syllables. Which one didn't? Well, that is what I mean. I said, what you are saying now is that you made a vow to God and now you don't want to pay it. I said, buddy, you are on thin ice because God says he personally will destroy the work of your hands. And may I just interject this? I hope I got time. Interject it. You don't even have to divorce your wife or your husband to break your vow. I'll tell you what really distresses me today when I see people that are married and they show disrespect for each other. I've seen husbands that call their wives the old lady, ma, the old woman. All kinds of disrespect. I've heard wives that have spoken of their husbands with disrespect. You know, you've just broken your vow to God. Because you said, I'll love, honor, and cherish, and protect. We have to be very careful. We need to go back and read our marriage vows every once in a while. I spoke to a man recently, and I said to him, I said, how often did you tell your wife you loved her? He said, I don't know. I said, well, let me ask you, before you married her, how many times did you tell you loved her? Oh, quite often. Well, what happened? Oh, I don't know. I said, yes, you do. I said, I'll tell you what happened. You got started thinking of yourself more than you started thinking of her. My wife will confirm this, but my first wife, were she here, she could confirm it too. I used to sit my children down and say, do you see that lady sitting right over there? That's my queen. That's my sweetheart. You'll never, ever be allowed to raise your voice to her. You'll never argue with her. If you argue with her, it'll be like slapping me in the face. And I will deal with you very severely because that's my sweetheart and that's my queen. And my children said later on when they were in high school, they came and said, Dad, in college, they said, Dad, you'll never, never know. My son was crying when he said that. You'll never know how secure that made us feel. When we went to school and all the kids' parents were getting divorces and we came home and you'd say, that's my queen, that's my sweetheart. We told God we would never quit allowing that, never quit saying that that's our queen and our sweetheart. Before we get married, I've seen guys that, you know, they'll just get out of the car and run around the car and open the door. We'll get in, honey, and try to help them in the car. You can get your skirt out there. That's it. And then they close the door and they walk around and they smile. And they're so happy. After they get married, they're lucky to slow down while they get in. They already got the motor roaring, ready to take off. What happened? Well, we got them now, see? No. We're to love, honor, and cherish them. And the wives are to honor their husbands. You know, I could go on for a long time. Well, I'm going to be speaking more on that tomorrow, so we'll... We'll not get into that, but it's very important for us to realize we made a vow to God. And he said, if you break that vow, I personally will destroy the work of your hands. How many of you know you can't stop it if God's doing it? You can rebuke the devil all you want to, but he's going to say, up here. You broke a vow. Now, the next thing, the seriousness of not recognizing the importance of the marriage vow. Romans chapter... Excuse me, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, Paul the Apostle is speaking. By the way, Paul the Apostle said, the revelation that I have received, I went out into the Arabian desert for 3 years, and that's where God gave me the divine revelation and the message that I have for you. I want you to know that Paul never taught anything contrary to what Jesus Christ taught. Sometimes people say, well, Christ said this and Paul said that. I said, if you understand it in its proper context, they're saying exactly the same thing. But listen to what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And someone say, I've had people say to me, well, yes, but this is a fine Christian couple. I mean, there's a divorced and remarried couple. They're just fine Christian people. They got some wonderful Christian children here. And I say, just a minute. Let me get something clear here now. Jesus said, if you divorce your wife and marry someone else, you're committing adultery. And this is their second partner? Yes. The first partner still alive? Yes. You're calling them a Christian couple, and Jesus calls them adulterers. Well, now I'm in a real dilemma. Who am I going to believe? And Paul the Apostle says that if someone is an adulterer and has not repented of it... Oh, by the way, some people get hung up on that word repentance. You know, they think that's legalism and bondage. I've got a real simple definition for repentance. Admit it and quit it. That's repentance. You know, we don't want to admit what we're doing today. That's wrong. One radio station, one time, I didn't hear it, but I heard about it. They said, we want to have people call in today and tell us about their adulterous relationships they've had. Just so we can, maybe we can learn something from them. And they sat there talking for 20 minutes and nobody called in. Nobody. Finally, they got an idea. They said, well, if you've just had an extramarital affair, would you call in and tell us about that? And the lights all lit up. Oh, don't call it what it is. Give it a nice title. You see? But the Word of God says, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, those that live that lifestyle shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I want to tell you something. Even if they go to church, and even if they're on the board, or even if they're in the pulpit, it doesn't make any difference. If that's their lifestyle, Paul says, don't be deceived. Whatever he says, don't be deceived, usually that's the area where there's going to be deception. It doesn't make any difference how religious they are, how excitable. I've had people say, these are the finest people in our church. They're the hardest working and the best giving people and the most excited people. I said, Bill Gothard talked about that. He says they're operating out of guilt. And they're doing everything they can to try to get rid of this guilt inside of them. In fact, he says they'll read a stack of books this high on why it's okay to be where they are and do what they're doing. But he says the only thing they don't understand is that guilt isn't in the mind. It's in the spirit. It's the shame of adultery shall never leave, the Bible says. So if a person's living in adultery or fornication, they can talk all they want to, but they are not saved according to the Word of God until they repent of that. Admit it and quit it. It's eternally serious. I've had some people, of course, I went to seminary, and I almost thought it was a cemetery. And I told them, you know, I don't have to lose my faith here. I can go to university and lose my faith if that's what I want to do. But some of them in there said, we want you to know that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is not necessarily heaven. He's not saying they won't go to heaven. They're saying that the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. They're saying that if they live in fornication or if they live in adultery, even though they're Christians, that they will not have joy and peace in this present life. They'll have struggles and troubles. I said, that is theological garbage. Let's find out what Jesus said is going to happen to the adulterer. Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew, the 5th chapter. Let's find out, the kingdom of heaven is heaven itself, where Christ rules. Now, if they don't go there, they're going to go somewhere else. Look at Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning of the 28th verse. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Now, let me explain to you why he said that. Back in that day, there were those who would say, well, but Lord, you don't understand. It wasn't me that sinned. It was my eye. This little old nasty eye has really been giving me trouble lately. I have been looking at things I shouldn't be looking at. It's not really me. It's my eye. And later, Jesus, of course, said that all these things come from our hearts. But they said, no, it's my eye. Or it's my hand that made me steal. Not me. This hand. I've got to get better control of this hand. So Jesus just took that illustration and said, well, if that's the case, pluck your eye out and cast it away from you. If that's the case, cut off your hand and cast it away from you. And what did he say? Why did he say they should do that? Because he said it's better to go into eternity without one of your members than to be cast with your member into Gehenna, which is the place of eternal fire, which is the place of damnation. It's the place called hell. It's the place of eternal destruction. Over in the 18th chapter and the 8th verse of Matthew, it says a place of everlasting fire. In 18:9, it's called the place of hell fire. In Mark 9:43, it's the place where the fire is never quenched. In Luke 16:23, it's in hell and they're tormented in the flame. The kingdom of heaven is being with the Lord. And if the adulterer, if he does not repent of that adultery, the Bible says they will end up in hell. Paul says, don't be deceived. They'll not inherit heaven. Now, we're getting into a serious problem here because I know that I am probably touching on some families tonight who have it in your family. Can I tell you something? My family shot through with it. May I just go one step deeper and let you know how hard it was for me to have to learn and teach this lesson? My mother was married and had 5 children, and her husband ran off after he beat her up and left her, and she had to take in washings to try to raise those 5 children, and then my father, who had never been married, came along and married her. And I'm an offspring. I'm a bastard born out of wedlock as far as God's Word is concerned. They lived in adultery, and I'm an offspring of that. And I had to look into the Word of God and say, that doesn't make any difference. God's Word is true. I've had people say, well, that can't be true because my daughter or my son. I'm sorry about your daughter or your son. It doesn't change the Word of God. We do not set our theology according to experience. We change our theology according to the Word of God and then tell other people to get in line because God's Word is not going to move. You understand me? God didn't call us to make people feel good. He called us to declare the Word of God. He said, in fact, His coming and His Word was going to separate families. Read it for yourself. It's in the Scripture. He says, I came with a sword. I'm going to separate father and mother and daughter and son. And I'm going to do this in the home. And it's happening today. The Word of God is settled forever in the heavens, the Scripture says. And it's like silver, 7 times refined. God speaketh no careless word. He said, not one jot or one tittle will go unfulfilled. And if God's Word says the adulterer shall not inherit the kingdom of God, they better get ready because that's where they're going to end up if they're not willing to admit it and quit it. You say, but oh, the turmoil in our society today, there's only one thing that's going to make more turmoil, and that is not to repent of it. If you think this generation is bad, just wait until the next one. And I'll tell you right now, and you can put it down in your notes and you can come back and check with me later on, within 10 years we're going to be using the same scripture. They're going to be using the same scriptures to justify sodomy in the church. The homosexuals are going to be able to come into the churches. And do you know right now what the laws say? That if a homosexual group or a person comes into this church and you receive them and let them sing in the choir or let them go to a fellowship and what and so on and so forth, 3 months later if your pastor gets up and preaches on Sodom and Gomorrah, he can sue the church and take you for everything you've got, all the officers and everyone else. You have to have in print, in writing, available the first time they walk through that door to where if they look around, they can see it, or what your stand is on that thing. We're living in tremendous days. And if you and I don't want to stand for the Word of God, we'll fall for anything. What constitutes marriage? Let me read to you my definition. And this is a definition I put together from reading a lot of different definitions of marriage, and I added my own to it. Marriage is a universal process of divine origin and regulation by which a man and a woman, by mutual consent, are united by God for the purpose of living together permanently in love in order to establish and maintain a home and a family. That's my definition of marriage. God is the originator of marriage, and there in the Garden of Eden we read about it. And then I have people say, well, this person, though, they got divorced and remarried before they ever became Christians. So that's different. Is it? I had a man on television, a big television evangelist one day. I about fell off my chair. He said, there's not one word in the Word of God that says anything that God even recognizes unbelievers' marriages. I thought, man, it's an open book test. Why don't you read it for yourself? It's there. My book has one whole chapter that tells you that God recognizes unbelievers' marriages. Let me just give you a few verses. I won't go through all of them. You remember Cain was angry and turned himself away from God and he went out. But the Scripture says in Genesis 4, 16 and 17 that Cain married wives. In Genesis 20, verses 1 through 18, you remember when Abraham went down to where Abimelech was king and he said to Sarah, tell him you're my sister. And he took Sarah into his harem. And then God awakened in the middle of the night and said, don't you touch that woman. That's my prophet's wife. He said, I didn't know that. He said, I know. If you had known and touched her, you would have been a dead man. He's now restore her to my prophet and have him pray for you. And it says that Abraham prayed for him and God opened the wombs of his wives, all his wives, for God had closed their wombs. Now this was an unbeliever. And the Bible says that God opened and closed their wombs and called them his wives. Don't say God doesn't recognize unbelievers' marriages. How about Joseph when he, in Genesis 39, verses 7 through 9, when Joseph was in Potiphar's house, remember he was serving Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife came to him and said, come lay with me. What did Joseph say? He had more sense than a lot of preachers today. He said, I cannot do this thing before my God because thou art his wife. Here's an unbelieving couple. You're his wife. I can't do that before God. Don't tell me God doesn't recognize unbelievers' marriages. How about 1 Kings 16:31? Talking about Ahab, the king, said he was the worst king in the whole world. And it's almost humorous because God goes on saying, if that weren't bad enough, that he was the most corrupt, rotten king that ever lived, he married that woman Jezebel. I sure hope God never says that about some of our wives, I tell you. It wasn't bad enough that he was this bad. All that. I mean, he went out and married this woman Jezebel. That even made it worse. God recognized Ahab and Jezebel as a marriage. When Daniel, they couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel's ruling and reigning there when he was in exile. You remember they went to the king and said, let's make a law of the land that no one can worship or pray to anyone but you for the next 30 days. And he said, oh, that sounds like a good idea. So he put his signet on it. And then they said, now we've got him. Because every day, three times a day, Daniel would pray. And so they went, took Daniel. They said, we found Daniel here. He was praying. So we've got to get rid of him. So the king felt very badly about it because he loved Daniel, knew Daniel was a very righteous man. But he had signed this and it could not be revoked. The law had to go through. So he threw Daniel in the lion's den. And God gave them lockjaw. And he slept on top of all those lions and stayed nice and warm that night. And the next morning the king came and says, oh, Daniel, you sit down there. He said, yes, I'm here. He pulled him up out of there. And the Bible says that the king took all the men that had accused him and their wives and their children and threw them all headlong into the lion's den. And the lions caught them while they were still falling in the air and ripped them to shreds. Now, God spoke this word and said that all those men that accused, how many of you think those men that accused Daniel of praying to someone besides the king were Christians or believers? He didn't judge just the men. He judged them and their wives and their children. Don't let anyone tell you that God doesn't. How about, you know, I felt so badly that John the Baptist didn't go to a good seminary. He could have saved his head. I mean, how silly of a guy could he be? He went over and talked to a heathen, half Indumean, half whatever it was, king. And he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments. He wasn't talking about the law of the Medes and Persians. Or anything. He was talking about the law of the marriage. And it made the king and Herod and Herodias so mad that they cut his head off. Now, if he had gone to a good seminary today, they said, well, you know, that they weren't really Christians, so that doesn't count. How about Pilate? When Pilate was judging Jesus and his wife in Matthew 27:19, his wife came to him and said, have nothing to do with this just man. The Bible is replete with verses that show that God knows and recognizes unbelievers' marriages. How about in Luke 17, verses 26 and 27, when Jesus spoke about Noah's day? He said they were marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came. Now, was that the believers that were doing that? Hello? Was that the believers? No, the believers were on the ark, weren't they? But the unbelievers are marrying and giving and married. God said, I recognize all that. In fact, it got so bad, it said that all their generations were corrupted to where they couldn't even follow the line of the bloodline of the Messiah anymore, that only Noah was still upright in all of his generations. God said, the bloodline is still there. I'll save Noah and his family and have to destroy the rest of the earth. That's how bad it got. God recognizes unbelievers' marriage. Don't ever let anyone tell you they don't. Don't let them give you this idea, well, that happened before I was a Christian. God still recognized that marriage. If you're living in adultery, admit it and quit it. Let me just tell you some reasoning here. First of all, if marriages of unbelievers are not recognized, then no unbeliever is married. They don't have to be the least bit faithful to any woman. Unbelievers just go around like alley cats. And God won't even recognize if he doesn't recognize. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that foolish? The second thing is, if only Christians can commit adultery, then only Christians are adulterers. And it's the adulterers that aren't going to go to heaven. Isn't that kind of silly? Think about it. But this is the reasoning they're trying to tell us. And if unbelievers' marriages are not recognized by God, when they get saved, is that when they get recognized? Is that only the time they become? Or at that time, can they say, well, let's stop and think about this. Do I really want to live with you or now that I'm a Christian or not? I think I'll go get me a Christian wife, you know? Another Christian wife. You see, Paul the Apostle, even in the book of Corinthians, said that for the believer, if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, stay with them. God recognizes that. It's disobedience. Christians are not supposed to be married to unbelievers. But what if you have two unbelievers and one of them gets saved? Do they say, well, now I'm going to leave you and marry me a godly man? No. You're supposed to stay with that person unless they won't have anything to do with you. Then you're able to move out and remain single until you can get reconciled to them and then move back in if God allows that to happen. But there's no place in here that says that God doesn't recognize unbelievers' marriages. Now, there are unrecognized marriages. They're called forbidden marriages in the Scripture, and that's if a mother and a son tried to get married, or a father and a daughter tried to get married, or a man and a man and a woman tried to get married. God said in Deuteronomy 23 that that's unseemly and it's unnatural. They can make all the vows they want to, but God won't hear them. I saw a videotape by a pastor from out in New York City who flew out to West and went into a metropolitan church and videotaped a marriage of two homosexuals. And he just wanted us to see it. It was The Return to Sodom was the name of this video. Show us where we've come to. And he called these two men back and said, would you like to share with me why you are getting married here in the church? And they said, that's because we love Jesus Christ and we're going to try to be the best witness and testimony we possibly can be for Him now that we're together. If you want to know how far we've come away from God's Word, back in the 80s, I had a copy of Christianity Today magazine that's in my book, a copy of the article. It said, we as heterosexual Christians must be more patient with our homosexual brothers in Christ who, having been accustomed to having 400 or 500 partners a year, are now trying to find one other Christian homosexual partner to live with in a holy relationship. I thought, gag me with a spoon. This was an evangelical magazine, and it was the author of that magazine that said it. We're living in horrendous days. Biblical marriages create one flesh, and we're united by God. Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew, the 19th chapter. Verse 3, and the Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now again, they're talking about Shammai or Hillel, the two rabbinical schools of theology. Is it right to do this? And He answered and said unto them, have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto Him, why did Moses command? We went down through that. But the thing I want you to see here is that they were united again by God. It says it in Mark, it says it in Matthew, and it says it in Luke. The next thing is they're not married by a sex relationship. I talked about that a while ago. Matthew 1:25. Matthew 1:25. First of all, let me go back up to verse 18. It talks about the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. It talked about Mary, the wife of Joseph, being betrothed to him. Joseph, the husband of Mary, being betrothed to him. What were they saying? They were only engaged. And it was during this time of engagement that Joseph found out that Mary was with child. And he was going to, what does it say there in verse 19? Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, quietly. Put her away, actually in the Greek, is divorce her. You can divorce her very quietly. He thought she had committed fornication. He's going to put her away. And then the angel came to him and said, don't be afraid to take her, Mary, thy wife. Take unto thee, Mary, thy wife. They're not married yet, but call her his wife. Not married yet, and it said that he was her husband. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she'll bring forth a son, and his name will be Jesus. And then verse 24, and Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. In other words, he brought home Mary home to be his wife. He married her. And then verse 25, look at it very carefully now. And knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He took her home, married her, took her home as his wife, but he had no relationship with her until Jesus was born. But they were still one flesh. They were already married, but they were still one flesh, even though they had not had a physical relationship. Physical relationship does not make one flesh. It is the privilege of being one flesh. Do I need to say that again? It does not make you to be one in one flesh. It is the privilege because you are one flesh and the marriage bed is undefiled. We're not made one flesh by the church. When I stand up and have a marriage ceremony, most pastors I know do this too, just simply say, by the authority vested in me by the state of Iowa or the state of Florida, I pronounce you husband and wife. Now, why? Because the state government says we've got to have somebody that witnesses this stuff so we can keep our records straight. So they say, well, now you're a pastor or somebody else is a justice of the peace. We appoint you as the one that's responsible for listening to their voices, listening to their promises, and making sure they fulfill their obligations. And then you write that down, that they did that, that you witnessed that, and you put that and send it to us. Put it on the certificate and send it to us. And then we will say, okay, now according to pastor such and such, they said what they were supposed to say. They did what they were supposed to do. So we can put that in the records. They are now Mr. and Mrs. And we can record it and keep our society in proper order. So I don't make them one flesh. And we say, even in our ceremony, what God hath joined together, before God and his wishes, what God hath joined together. And the state, the government, does not make you one flesh. They only record it. May I just tell you something? Because so many Christians have allowed the state to say that you can be separate twain again. They say, well, hey, the state must have made us one flesh so the state can separate us again. The state says, well, since we have that authority, why don't we just take charge of your children too? Hello? We say, what's the state doing coming in against our children? Hey, the church gave them the authority. They said, you make us one flesh and you can separate us. And our churches are permeated with it today. Now, the Bible, someone said one time, the main thing is the plain thing. The plain thing is the main thing. I am not going to go to some very unclear scripture verses and try to establish a theology. I'm going to take all the clear verses in the scripture concerning marriage and divorce. And when we get through and find that every one of them agree, then we can go to some unclear ones and clear them up. Many books on marriage and divorce today, you'll find they'll take the Matthew Pauline exception and Deuteronomy 24 and they'll dance on that and jump on that and say, I don't know why these other verses are over here, but this is what the Word of God says. You don't do it that way. Any good hermeneutics teacher will tell you that you go to the clear verses and see exactly what the clear verses say and then know beyond all shadow of a doubt the unclear verses cannot possibly contradict the clear verses. You with me? Okay, clear verses, very quickly. We already went to Mark 10, 2 through 12. We read that. The second one is found in Luke 16, 18. This is one of the clearest you can possibly get. And let me just describe it, what it's saying to you a little bit, so you can get the picture. Luke 16, 18. Jesus is speaking now. Whosoever, that's the first word. You might want to underline that so you won't forget it. In John 3:16, it says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believeth in Him. Who does that include? Whosoever. Who's whosoever? Whosoever. Anyone. If anyone will believe into Jesus Christ, he should not perish but have everlasting life. Right? Well, now here again, he says, Whosoever divorces his wife and marries another, what? What does it say? Committeth adultery. What is adultery? Sex outside the marriage, isn't it? Okay, now get this picture. Here's Jack and Jill. They get married and become one flesh in God's sight. Now Jack goes through his midlife crisis and he finds Sue and divorces Jill and marries Sue, and Jesus said he's committing adultery, right? He divorced Jill and married Sue and now he's committing adultery. Now first of all, let me tell you something. Adultery is sex outside the marriage, so that means that Jack and Jill are still one flesh in God's sight or it couldn't be adultery. You with me? Jesus said it's the only way it can be adultery is that Jack and Jill are still one flesh. And here's Jack living over here soon saying, oh, I got a divorce and now I'm remarried to Sue. Now it's all over with. No, Jesus, that's adultery. And now here's, I'm going to use the terms that are used today by our bleeding hearts. But here's our innocent party, Jill. Our innocent party. That mean old Jack just went off and married Sue and left her high and dry. And here's the innocent Jill. And Jesus goes right on. Jack divorced Jill and is committing adultery. And then if someone comes along and marries her that was put away in the divorce, Jill, it causes her to commit adultery. Hello. May I tell you something? You might want to write this down. You can never break a covenant. You can only violate it. Hello. You can't break a covenant. You can violate it, though. That's why adulterers shall be judged. When you make a lifetime covenant, the only thing that will break that covenant is if one or the other dies. That's the type of covenant it is. It's a lifetime covenant. When my first wife passed away, I reached up and took my ring off my finger. That to me was a symbol of the promise that I had made to that young lady. See, the covenant was gone because we had made it between each other before God, and I couldn't be one flesh with her anymore. But that's the only thing that can cause that covenant to come to an end. A person can have 16, 17, 18 relationships with other women, adulterous relationships with other women, but there's not a one of them that will break that covenant. It'll only violate it. That's why God says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of that when the time comes. Don't be deceived. Adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, very clearly, I'm not interpreting anything here at all. I'm just telling you exactly what Jesus said. Whosoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that was put away in divorce causes her to commit adultery. Both sides of it. After the first one's already divorced, has already remarried and is living in adultery, the innocent party here, if she gets married, she is completing it again. She's committing adultery. Now, they're both committing adultery. Do you see any? Am I interpreting that, or am I just telling you what it says? Don't forget, raise your hand if I'm interpreting this. The next verse, Romans 6:1-3. I read that just a few moments ago. They that know the law know that a woman is bound to her husband so long as he lives. Yes. Romans 7. Thank you. You know what I did? I have a typographical error in here. I had Romans 1-3. Trying to remember what it was. Romans 7:1-3. Thank you. It says that the only thing that's going to break that is if the husband dies or the wife dies. That's what breaks the covenant. It doesn't break it. It ends the covenant. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, another clear verse. Verses 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now that just means separate. It doesn't mean divorce. Let not the wife separate from her husband. But and if she does depart, let her remain what? Single or unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now it's saying, if a wife, and by the way, this is the only exception or out that I find anywhere in Scripture concerning marriage. If somebody says, are you saying it's impossible? Well, no. God says if you have a husband that's beating you half to death and mistreating you and molesting you and tearing you up and you're living in danger, you can move out and remain single. Don't get involved with anyone else. And pray that God will cause reconciliation to come, that person will get straightened out so that you can get back together again. That's what it says. God has called us to reconciliation. God has called us to peace, not to tearing each other up. Because if you made a vow to God that you're going to love and cherish each other and you don't, and it starts happening, move out until that person... Let me just give you an illustration. Let's say that I said to Pastor, I'm going to give you one car. And you're going to have that car for the rest of your life. You'll never have another car. You cannot have another car. That's the only car you'll ever be able to own the rest of your life. What do you think he'd do with that car? Do you think he'd take it out across the cornfield at 40 miles an hour? Across the thing? Think he'd do that with his car? The only car he's going to ever have the rest of his life. Or do you think he'd take special care of that car? He'd wash it, he'd wax it, he'd keep it in the garage, put a cover over it. He'd change the oil probably every 2,000 miles. Because, boy, when that car's gone, he's going to have to hoof it. He'd really take care of it, wouldn't he? But you know what's happened today? We're in a throwaway society. And the philosophy of hedonism, which means that a woman is just a pet and a toy, and when you get tired of it, you throw it away and get yourself a new toy, has destroyed our society. If every man on earth and every woman on earth knew that you get one wife and one husband for life, they'd start treating them differently. My wife will confirm to you that I made a promise to God many, many years ago. I never want a day or a couple of hours to go by. But what I go to her and tell her, do you know how special and how precious you are to me? And do you understand how much I love you? You're so special to me. And I try to stop her where she is and caress her and tell her that I love her so very, very much. And I'll tell you, my children used to tell me, you have no idea, Dad, what that did for us. And right now, our grandchildren look at us, and when they first came around, I was around, they said, what are you doing, Nanny? What are you doing, Grandpa? I said, I'm loving my sweetheart. This is my sweetheart. This is my queen. Oh, well, now they just think it's wonderful. See, but you know, you've heard of the old fellow that got married, and the wife finally said, went to the pastor and says, he never tells me he loves me anymore. And so the pastor says, why don't you tell your wife you love her anymore? He said, well, I told her when I got married I loved her. If I ever changed my mind, I'd let her know. No, that's not what it's all about. Husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You see? We have to understand and teach our children that it's once. That's the only one you ever get. Take care of it. Cherish it. Now some are saying amen, others saying oh me. I knew that was going to happen. Amen. Now while we're in the middle of it, let's go to the verses 12 through 15 in that same chapter. This is part of what's called the Pauline, Matthew Pauline exception theory. You might want to write that down. Matthew Pauline exception theory. It's the heresy that came into our church and is giving license to the pastors today to teach this teaching they're teaching. Matthew Pauline exception theory. May I just go back and tell you that for the first 1500 years of the church, there was no teaching that said you could get divorced and remarried. None. Every one of them said it's for life. Even if you leave your husband or wife, you must remain single until he dies or she dies or whatever. You could not do it. In the 1500s, a man who was a defrocked Roman Catholic priest had his works burned by the Roman Catholic Church. A man who tried to fellowship with Martin Luther and some of the other Reformationists back in that day was a friend of King Henry VIII who wanted to get rid of his wife of 28 years. And the Roman church wouldn't let him do it, so he pulled the church out of Rome and started the Church of England and started his own church. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We got more denominations today than you can shake a stick at for some of the same reasons of compromise. Well, this same man, who was not a theologian but a philosopher, said, you know, if they're not one heart and mind and spirit anyway, there's no sense in them continuing to think they're one flesh. They might as well just forget it. He created this theology, which is known as the Erasmian view, and today is called the traditional Protestant view, which says, except it be for moral impurity. If somebody gets involved in adultery, that's grounds for divorce. Anybody heard that theology? If your wife or husband commits adultery, that's grounds for divorce. That was written by a man that Martin Luther spoke of. He said, this man died without light and without the truth. He was an enemy of God and His Word. He treated Jesus Christ like the court clown, and he stirred up the passions of little boys. Desiderius Erasmus, who is today called the Prince of Humanists in our university libraries, was a homosexual and a child molester, and he's the one that wrote the theology for King Henry VIII that to that day, to this, has progressed down and now called the traditional Protestant view that being taught from our pulpits. I'm hearing all these evangelical fundamental preachers that are screaming against humanism in our government, humanism in our schools, and they're preaching pure humanism from the pulpit from the Prince of Humanists. That you can get divorced because of this reason and that reason, the other reason. But that isn't what the Word of God says. But look what it says there in 12 through 15. But the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband but that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. May I just read that last verse with you again? But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. Let me tell you what that Greek word bondage actually means. It's douluo, and it means to be in a state of servility, of slavery, of being trampled upon, of being treated as a vassal slave, or as a chattel mortgage. When your partner begins to treat you cruelly, then you don't have to stay under that. You can move out. Now, they say, based upon Matthew 5 and 19, which we'll get to in a few moments, they say that means that you can leave and get married to someone else. Will not compute. Unless you want to admit that Paul the Apostle was paranoid, Paul the Apostle was schizophrenic. Because here in verses 10 and 11, he said unto the married, you can separate but remain single or be reconciled. Look over in verse 39 of that same chapter. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So here he says you can separate, live singly until you reconcile and get back together again. Here he says you are bound together until death, and then if your partner dies and you're a Christian, you can marry again, but only in the Lord. Do you think Paul's going to come in the middle of that and say, okay, you can get divorced and you can marry someone else? Not unless he's schizophrenic. I don't think he is. In fact, I know he isn't. So that translation they're giving you is humanistic, and it was implanted in the church by Desiderius Erasmus, the prince of humanists. Most people do not know that, and most pastors don't want to hear it. I'll tell you, many of the pastors today and many of the evangelical churches that are trying to build these great big churches, I'm just about as welcome around their flock as a ham sandwich in a Jewish synagogue. They don't want me around for any cause. They don't want their people to know that they're not supposed to get divorced and remarried. Hebrews 13. Believe me, I'm trying to hurry. Hebrews 13. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. That word whoremongers is porneos, which is the same word used for fornicators. Fornicators and idolaters and adulterers, God will judge. Malachi, the second chapter, I already read to that to you a while ago. That's another clear verse that says that you became one by your marriage vows. Malachi 2:14 through 16. Now, let's quickly go to the unclear verses. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 5 through 12. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, glued together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, here it is, except it be for what? For what? Oh, it's not adultery? Doesn't yours say adultery? You know what your new reversed visions, I call them, revised versions say? Except for sexual immorality, except for sexual impurity. That isn't what it says at all. The word, two words that are used in here, let me read it to you now. And shall marry another committed, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, porneia, and shall marry another committeth adultery, moichia, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, they say the word porneia means any kind of sexual impurity. Now, get this down clearly, please. It's right. They're right. There are places in the New Testament where the word porneia means any kind of sexual impurity. It says flee fornication. That means flee any kind of sexual impurity. They're right. If I were to say to you, here is a basket of fruit, and it had oranges, apples, bananas, pears, peaches, and all that stuff, I would be absolutely honest, wouldn't I? There's a basket of fruit. Would that be a proper statement to make? If there was a basket of fruit there? Okay, or would this be proper too? I say, well, here's a basket and in it are some grapes, some apples, some oranges, some pears, some peaches, bananas. Would that be proper too? But you see, now I'm being very specific, aren't I? And they say, well, what he said is except to be for fornication means any kind of sexual impurity. Not at all. Jesus was being very specific. What was it that Joseph thought Mary had committed? Fornication. They still weren't married. It was sex between singles. Now, get this down. Matthew is written to the Jews. You'll find the lineage of Mary and Joseph in the beginning of it. Every time Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he would talk about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. But over in Mark and Luke, it's always the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the Jews were always saying, oh, we're going to have a kingdom here on earth. So every time he spoke of it in Matthew, he'd say, no, it's the kingdom of heaven. Oh, it's not going to be here on earth. No, it's the kingdom of heaven. But when he got to the Gentiles, it didn't make any difference. So he talked about the kingdom of God. They understood that. This is written to the Jews. And Jesus knew they had an idiosyncrasy in their society, which was called betrothal. When a young man wanted to marry some young girl, he would come to her with witnesses and say, will you marry me? And of course, the two fathers, way ahead of time, got that lined up. They'd already said, well, why don't you have your daughter Leah marry my son Jacob? I think that's a good idea. Let's just tell them that's what they're going to do. So, I mean, they picked out their marriage partners for them. And some people say, oh, that'd be terrible. Let me tell you something. They didn't have near the mess we've got. Hello? So he would come to her and say, will you be my bride? And he'd set a little cup of wine in front of her. And if she accepted it, she would drink that little cup of wine. All the, she had to drink it all. She just took a sip and meant no. If she drank it all, that means she accepted it. And then he would give some dowry to her parents, and then they would plan toward the marriage. Now, by the way, you ever wonder why Jesus, when he gave the communion cup, he says, drink ye all of it? You going to accept my engagement? Drink ye all of it. If you're going to be engaged to me, drink all of it. By the way, you're only engaged to Jesus Christ, and if during the time of engagement one or the other commits adultery, there's grounds for divorce. I don't know, Baptists don't like to hear that. But they would drink it, then they would be engaged. Now, during that time of engagement, society in that day would treat them as though they were married, as far as they weren't looking around anymore. Mary, the wife of Joseph, being betrothed to him. Joseph, the husband of Mary, being betrothed to him. But in order, now get this, in order for them to break that engagement, they had to get a legal divorce. Their engagement had to have a divorce because it was a public declaration she would marry him and he gave dowry. They had to go through the process of getting a divorce. Very important for you to understand why this unclear verse is saying what it's saying. It's not saying except for sexual immorality. It's saying if during the time of engagement one or the other was found to have committed fornication, then and then only was it grounds for divorce. Now let's read it again. Whosoever shall put away his wife... Oh, they're talking about wife and husband. That's right. Mary, the wife of Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary, during the engagement period. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away, doth commit adultery. Now watch what the disciples, how they responded to this. He hit them with something and knocked them for a loop. Remember, Hillel and Shammai already said you can get married for almost... divorced for almost any reason under the sun. Some were very restrictive, but others were very liberal. So they understood that already. Well, we can get divorced for this or this and this. And Jesus, when he told them this, they said, what? Are you saying that we can never divorce once we get married? It's better never to marry. Isn't that what they said? His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man is so with a wife, his wife, it's not good to marry. Hey, you mean we're locked in for... He hit them right between the eyes or something they never had before. That's because he said, but from the beginning, Moses allowed that, but from the beginning it never was so. And I say unto you, in other words, forget what's in the past now. We're going back to what God says. Now there's one other unclear portion, and that's found in Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter. I've got to deal with this for you. This is the one that they're going to choke over and choke over and choke over. They don't like to hear it. In fact, we had a pastor in the group last night that had been putting this down the throat of three ladies that were in the meeting last night, and kept telling them they were absolutely wrong, because in Deuteronomy it said once you got divorced and remarried, you can never go back to your first partner. But you could get divorced and remarried. And I heard him choking on this last night when I brought out what the Word says on. See, when the disciple came, Jesus asked him the question about marriage, he said, what did Moses say to you? There's your authority. What did Moses say? Oh, he commanded us to do thus and such. No, he didn't command. He just suffered you because of the hardness of your hearts. He allowed you. Do you notice that Jesus didn't say, my Father did that? I kept reading that and I say, why are you blaming Moses? Didn't the Father say that? And you say, no, it's because of the hardness of their hearts back there. They would not stand still for this. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Let me tell you something. That's part of the Erasmian view, and they are strangling people today on that very thing. People who are trying to get back together, you can't do it. The Bible says if you do, it's an abomination in his sight. God said it. Did he? Jesus said, Moses said it. Let's see what God says. Jeremiah, the third chapter. Jeremiah chapter 3. Now remember what we just read. Very important. Jeremiah chapter 3. Now this is God speaking in Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, this is what he quotes. Now look at the, underline the first two words of Jeremiah 3, 1. What does it say? What? God's speaking here now. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou... What is he quoting there? Deuteronomy 24, wasn't he? He didn't say, I said, did he? He said, they say. You see that? They say. Jesus said, Moses said that. Don't blame my father for that. Moses said that. God's here says, they say. But listen to what God says. But thou, Israel, hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return unto me again, saith the Lord. He says, that's not the way I operate. That's not the way I operate with you. Look at verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Look down to verse 12. Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I am married unto you. You've gone off and committed adultery over and over again. That's not the way I operate. You committed adultery time and time again. But I've taken you back, and I'm going to take you back. And you know something? He's going to take Israel back again in the end times. Still his wife. You cannot apply Deuteronomy 24 to the situation today. I say to people this, and I wrote this down. If I am going to take Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and try to apply it today, then I also must take Deuteronomy 15, 12, and 13 that says I can have slaves. If I'm going to take Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 3, then I'm going to also take Deuteronomy 21, says I can take women as prisoners from war and bring them back home and keep them as my concubines. Why aren't the churches doing that today? If I can believe in 24, 1, then I believe I can have multiple wives according to Deuteronomy 21, 15. Or I can, if my children get rebellious according to Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, I can stone my children. Why aren't we going to take that if we're going to take Deuteronomy 24, 1? I could go on and on and on and on. You see, the thing happened... Desiderius Erasmus found a verse back there that he could use to twist, to give King Henry and others like him later on the opportunity to get out of a covenant. They came to Jesus there in Matthew, and boy, if what you say is true, Lord, it's better not to marry. And Jesus said, all men cannot receive this saying. I actually had a theological whale write a letter one time to some friends. They sent it to me. He said, if this web is ever off on anything at all, he's really way off there, because even Jesus said in Matthew 19, not all men can receive this teaching. There's some people, they can't possibly live with just one wife. They've got to get divorced and get remarried. You see that where he said that? All men cannot receive this thing, save them to whom it was given. He wasn't saying that about what he said. He was saying that about what the disciples said back to him. If this is true, it's better for a man never to marry. He said, not everybody can say that, because there's some people that need to be married. See what he was saying? He said, oh boy, man, he really missed it here. Jesus said, you can't get divorced and remarried, but not everybody can receive that, which means some of you will have to get divorced. That wasn't what Jesus was saying at all. He was saying, some of you are saying, it's better never to marry then. And he said, you know, there's some people that do. He went right on. He said, there's some people that are eunuchs for there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there are some eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. If you don't want to get married, that's up to you. But there's some people that will marry. And if they marry, they have to understand it's for life. Now, may I just tell you again, you don't have to agree with me. I'm only sharing with you the truth that God has shown me from His Word. And I ask you again, like the Bereans in Acts 17, 10 and 11, go home and search the Scriptures, because you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You know why so many Christians are vacillating today? Because they don't know what the Word says clearly. If you can get a solid foundation from the Word of God and get it under your feet and get it in your heart, people will not be able to stand against you. Now, they'll turn against you, but they won't be able to stand against you. And I want to tell you something. If we don't speak the truth, the world isn't going to speak it for us. We have to be that light and that salt that stops the corruption in this world. Obedience to this will bring blessing. If you allow it to begin to permeate this congregation, I'll tell you, in the next generation, this church will not be worth anything but to be trampled under the feet of men, Jesus said. When salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. When I begin to start to leave some friends, sometimes they say, "No, you be good now." I keep telling them, "I'm paid to be good. You're good for nothing." And Jesus said the church is good for nothing if it loses its savor. Repentance brings forgiveness. Obedience brings blessing. Now, when I talk about repentance, and I can't get into this, I have a long chapter in my book. The longest chapter in my book is on the subject of genuine repentance, admitting it and quitting it. I presented my book to the gentleman who taught me theology many, many years ago in Minnesota. Gave him my book, and he came back later. He said, "I want to just tell you something." And here's a man that has written theology books. He said, "That chapter on repentance is the best I have ever read on theology." And I said to him, "Brother, I want to tell you something. I did not know what to say in there, and I asked God to show me how to simply describe and explain what true repentance is." And he said, "It's the best I have ever seen written." That was a real thrill to me to hear that come from a man of God like that. He's since then gone to be with the Lord. But when we talk about repentance, look at Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13. And I'm almost through. I'm almost ready to quit. I'm not through. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy." Confessing and forsaking, admitting and quitting. There are the two words. Confessing and forsaking the sin. You can confess it. I've had people say, "I'm sorry, I know I made a mistake and I'm sorry. Now God will forgive me." I said, "No, God won't forgive you. You've admitted it, now quit it." "Well, God knows my heart." I said, "That's why you need to quit it, because He does know your heart." Metanoia in the New Testament in Acts 17:30, the word metanoia for repent means to have another mind. Have a mind of God. In 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That word, "if we confess," that word confess means to come say the same thing as God says. If God says it's adultery, you call it adultery. If God says it's fornication, you call it fornication. Now, if God says it's adultery and you say it's a fine Christian couple, you're a liar and God's true, because let every man be a liar, but let God be true. So if you want to be a liar, you say something contrary to what God says. And if you and I join in with those that are doing these things, the Bible says we become partaker of that sin. If we say, "Well, the Lord bless you, and, you know, may God's grace or peace be with you," and don't do that. He said, if somebody comes to your door and brings any other kind of a gospel to you, don't you even say Godspeed to them, or you become partaker in their evil deeds. And let me tell you, it's the hardest thing in the world today to get people to stand up and say, "I will not go to that so-called wedding. I'll not participate in that thing that you're calling a wedding," because it's not a wedding. They're stepping into adultery. And the adulterer shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We're talking about something serious here. We're talking about life and death. Don't be deceived. Adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Am I going to put my blessing on that? Am I going to go and smile while these people are doing this thing? Absolutely not. Metanoia. Epistropho is the other one, which talks about a complete turnaround. It means you're going in this direction, like shub means. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. He's walking away from God. Turn around. Go in the other direction. See? Some people say, "Oh, yeah, I'm sorry." No, that's not repent. Repent is turn around. "I'll forsake that." Admit it and quit it. Get away from it. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We now say what God says. I don't know about you, but I would agree with God any day before I'd agree with man. What I'm sharing with you again, you do not have to agree with me, but you do have the responsibility, like Bereans, to go home and search the Scriptures and see if what I've told you tonight is true. And if it is, you're responsible one way or another to do it or not do it. His Word will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent for. I appreciate you asking me to come tonight. And Lord willing, tomorrow morning I'm going to be speaking on biblical principles for Christian families.